Thank you, Lindsay, for your honesty and for ultimately, more than anything, for proclaiming the amazing grace of Jesus to us this morning. Here at Crossroads, it's okay to not be perfect. You know that? Because none of us are. But by God's grace, we believe that He is conforming us into the image of His Son. And sometimes it's painful, and sometimes it's slow, and sometimes we don't even feel the growth happening. But what Christ has begun in each of us, the Scriptures promise us that He is faithful to complete that. And today, we're finishing our series on the Psalms. And we're finishing with Psalm 130, and we're looking at how to deal with our guilt. How to go through the process of healing that Lindsay just shared with us. How do we experience that? Look with me in Psalm 130. The writer says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." If perhaps you're here and you've ever wrestled with guilt, I imagine that's all of us, over something you've done, or perhaps something you haven't done, something you've thought, or perhaps just you feel a guilt, or maybe just a shame or an uneasiness of just who you are. Maybe you wonder how to pray, how to approach God when you feel this way. Or maybe you're here today and you just say, "I feel far from God." And you're wondering how God can forgive you, how God can love you or accept you after all the things you've done or that you haven't done or what you've thought or whatever. If that is you this morning, Psalm 130 was written for you. Psalm 130 is for you. See, we often approach God so timidly sometimes. We live life wondering if we've done something that might displease him. And many of us, we fear a day that we might have to stand before God because we know that we're not worthy. We know that we've messed up here or there or somewhere. And even if we can't place our finger on something in particular that we've done, we know there's just a sense in our gut that we can't stand before a holy God on our own. And so if that's how we feel, how can we approach God with confidence? How can we approach God without fear or shame or guilt? How do we deal with our guilt? That's the question this morning. And, you know, I often try to be creative when I teach, and I try to, you know, engage you guys in different ways. But today, the sermon outline is about as simple as it can be, because I don't want to confuse or muddy the waters of what forgiveness looks like or how we can attain it. How our guilt can be removed. This is the outline of the sermon: how to deal with our guilt. Confess your guilt, receive forgiveness, or believe the gospel, and put your hope in the Lord. And it sounds elementary, but we ought to never graduate from the basics of God's forgiveness. So the first thing this morning, if you are carrying guilt or shame, the first step you must take to deal with your guilt is you must confess it. Look at the first three verses. It says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who, O Lord, could stand?" See, the first three verses, this psalm writer confesses that he's guilty. Of what? We're not really told exactly what he's guilty of, but we know it's something that is weighing on him and it's causing him pain. It says, "Out of the depths I cry to you." He feels like he's sinking. He feels like he's in a pit. He's in a hole. See, this is common language all throughout the Psalms. This idea of a hole or sinking as a metaphor for the guilt that we feel before God. Psalm 69 says, "Save me, O God, I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold." See, have you ever felt, metaphors kind of help us understand our feelings sometimes, and how many of you have ever felt like you're sinking? How many of you have ever felt like you're just in a hole and you just don't know how to claw your way out of it? The psalmist goes on to say, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? He says, God, I'm sinking in my own guilt, and if you were to judge me, God, I couldn't stand. If you were to judge me, God, I would have no chance. And I love that the psalmist says this. It's interesting because I think it teaches us a lot about confession. See, often when we find ourselves guilty of something, or when we feel exposed of our sin, what we often do is we go into self-preservation mode, don't we? We blame shift. We compare ourselves to people worse than us. We imagine, you know, if my circumstances were different, I would be better, we think. This whole idea, this notion of standing guilty before a holy God, that's not popular in our cultural moment. People recoil when you talk about that. Judgment before God. People think judgment is only for Hitler or Pol Pot or Chairman Mao. When you talk about sin and repentance and confession with people, that you know, what you often hear is, "Oh, judgment before God, that's not for me. I'm a decent person. I've never murdered anyone." I always love that one. Like, good for you. Congratulations. But God's not comparing you to murderers. You realize that? God's not comparing us to murderers. The psalmist says, if you, O Lord, if you, God, were to mark our iniquities, none of us could stand. You're not being compared to everyone else. You're being compared to God Himself. The Apostle Peter says, you must be holy as God is holy. And who of us in here is holy as God is holy? None of us. If God should mark our iniquities, none of us could stand. And when we are judged according to God's holiness, Romans 3:23 says that we're found unworthy, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This whole idea of falling short of the glory of God, glory means weight. The weight of God, the infinite nature of God, God's glory is infinitely greater than you. He created you. And when you come into the presence that is greater than you, when you come into the presence of something that is greater than you, you fall down and you see yourself for who you are. You recognize your relation to who they are. When you come in the presence of something greater than you, you recognize your unworthiness, your unimpressiveness, you recognize your guilt. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? I think of Wayne's World. Remember Wayne and Garth? When they meet Alice Cooper, what do? They fall to their knees. We're not worthy. Why? Because they're little garage band musicians with their public access rock and roll show, but they come into the presence of Alice Cooper, who they think is the greatest musician, and they say, we're not worthy to be in the presence of you. We're not worthy. I've told you guys before, I went to college on a track scholarship. I was state champion in high school. I thought I was the man. Thought I was amazing. And so I signed the scholarship to go to college to run track and cross country. I was cocky. You know, I thought I was the man. But here's the interesting thing about big time college athletics. Everybody's a state champion. It's not impressive. In fact, I remember the first cross country meet I ever ran was in Memphis. And it was against, there were a lot of SEC schools, a lot of ACs, a lot of big time schools. And one school that was there particularly was the University of Arkansas, which at the time, for pretty much from the 70s all the way through the mid 2000s, Arkansas was a dynasty. For about 40 years there, they collected national championships like my kids collect Matchbox cars. In fact, they used to have a shirt that said, so just intimidating. They used to have a shirt that said, Arkansas Track and Field, National Champions, pick a year. But the most intimidating thing that the Arkansas Razorbacks did was they would get tattoos on their arm of the hog, the Razorback logo. If it was just the black outline of the logo, then you knew that they were an All-American. You can't get a tattoo unless you're an All-American. They would all get it on their right arms. And if they were a national champion, it would get filled in with the red, the color of their school. And then if they went to the Olympics, there would be Olympic rings underneath it. So here I am, 18 years old, first cross country meet, thinking I am awesome. And our box is lined up right next to the University of Arkansas. And I look over and I see not one or two or three, but all 10 of the guys on the line have at least one tattoo. And the guy that's standing next to me is a guy named Josaphat Boyd, who's about this tall. And he had just come off of an appearance in the Athens Olympics. And I could see it through his very dark skin. You could still see the tattoo of the Olympic rings. And I thought, oh my goodness, what have I got myself into? And the starting pistol went off, and I never saw them again. I was humbled. Humiliated, actually. I mean, it was humiliating. I realized that I was actually, in many ways, undeserving to be on that starting line. And all my cockiness, all of my swagger completely dissipated. But I needed it. Because in order to succeed as an athlete on that level, I needed that moment, that humiliation to recognize just how unimpressive I really was, so that I could then take the steps to become what my coaches wanted me to be. See, being in the presence of true greatness made me realize just how unworthy I was. And so many of us, we walk around with such a misplaced confidence in our spiritual state. Of course God should be impressed with me, we think. I'm successful. My kids are well behaved. I live in a nice neighborhood. People like me. I'm not like those people. And if we're not careful, we will stroll up to the nail-pierced feet of Jesus with a swagger, thinking that he should just be happy that we're on his team. And we end up sounding a lot like the guy who approached the temple in Luke chapter 18, who approaches the temple without any humility and says, God, I pray twice a day. I fast twice a week. And then he looks over to the beggar down the road and says, thank God I'm not like that poor dumb beggar over there. God, aren't you glad that I'm one of your people? But when Jesus tells that story, he says that it was actually the poor dumb beggar that received God's grace that day. Why? Because the beggar knew that in God's presence he had nothing to offer. And the beggar is the one that said, all he could say, he ripped his clothes and said, have mercy on me, a sinner. See, one of those men recognized their guilt and their unworthiness before a holy God, and one of them thought that God would have just been happy that he was on their team. And the author of Psalm 130 knew this, that in the presence of God, there is a holy and good humiliation that we ought to feel that allows us to see ourselves in perspective to his glory. See, if you want to grow in your understanding of the grace of God, if you want to receive the forgiveness of God, you have to first recognize that you are guilty and that you are unworthy of his grace and you are unworthy to simply be in his presence, much less to receive anything from him. He is holy and you are not. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? And if God is a judge, and he is a just judge, I cannot stand in his presence, and neither can you. See, the first thing that we must do with our guilt is confess that it's real and that before a holy God, we're unworthy of his grace. And you say, wow, that's depressing. Sure. But guilt is our greatest gift. It's called conviction. And if you don't feel conviction or guilt over your sin or your mistakes, you're in much greater trouble than someone who experiences the weight of the guilt. See, guilt actually, it's a gift that the Holy Spirit gives us that awakens us to our need for God. Tim Keller offers a metaphor to help us understand this psalm. He says these first three verses throw us into the pit. They make us feel like we're drowning. They actually expose our guilt. They make us feel like we're drowning. He says, but verse 4 gives us a rope that will help us climb out. And verse 4 is this, believe the gospel. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The psalmist says we're guilty. Verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. See, recognizing your guilt or whatever it is that you've done can be excruciating, but the scriptures tell us with God there is forgiveness. God's grace covers all of our guilt, and it's so hard to remember this sometimes. When you're overwhelmed by the guilt of your sin, your mistakes, your past, your failures, it's so hard to believe that God still loves us and that he can still put the pieces of our lives back together. But you have to remember the gospel. But with you, there is forgiveness. And you say, well, how's it possible to be forgiven? Well, as we come up on Easter, I've been reflecting a lot about the crucifixion. And one of the most powerful scenes of the whole Passion narrative, to me at least, is when Jesus faces Pontius Pilate. You see, Pilate was the Roman governor of Jerusalem, and Pilate was in a situation. The religious leaders in Jerusalem, they wanted Jesus crucified. But as Jewish leaders, they legally didn't have the authority to sentence somebody to crucifixion. They wanted Jesus to be crucified. They wanted him to be humiliated because in the Old Testament it says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. They wanted Jesus to be humiliated, but they couldn't sentence him to crucifixion. Only Rome could do that. So they brought the case to Pilate and hoping Pilate would sentence Jesus to crucifixion. But Pilate, he looks at Jesus and he's asking a lot of questions. And he says, the scripture says he couldn't find any fault in Jesus because Jesus had not done anything. Even though Pilate tried, he tried to find fault in Jesus, but he couldn't find it. And so Pilate's like, he's like, I don't know what to do. He didn't do anything. And the crowds get angrier and angrier, and they're shouting to Pilate, crucify him, crucify Jesus, crucify him. And Pilate's like, I don't know what to do. This guy didn't do anything. So he starts scrambling, and in his mind, he thinks of this genius way in which he can get Jesus off without killing him. And so he thinks he's developed a situation, and the situation is Pilate appeals to a Jewish religious custom where they would release one Jewish prisoner on Passover as a sign of goodwill. And so Pilate goes and he grabs the worst guy in the prison, a guy named Barabbas, the guiltiest man. And he brings him out and he thinks to himself, if I will ask them, who do they want? Do they want me to release Barabbas or do they want me to release Jesus? He's like, surely they're not going to want to release Barabbas. Barabbas is an insurrectionist and a robber. The Gospel of Mark says he's a murderer. According to the law, he was deserving of the death that he was supposed to face the next day. He was guilty. And so Pilate gives the crowd a choice. Convicted murderer, represented the worst of society, or Jesus, the innocent one, the one who healed the sick, the one who gave sight to the blind, the one who fed the hungry and clothed the poor. Jesus or Barabbas, who do you want? The innocent one or the guilty one? And the crowds shouted, crucify him. We want Jesus. We want Barabbas to go free. And right here is probably one of the clearest pictures in all of the Bible of what Jesus is all about. Jesus is innocent, Barabbas is guilty. Jesus will die, Barabbas will go free. And I want you to think about Barabbas. I imagine he woke up that morning. He didn't know what was going on in the city outside of him. He didn't know anything about this Jesus guy. All he knew is that he was in shackles and in chains and that he was going to be crucified on a cross the following day. And he knew that he was guilty. He knew that he was deserving of the death he was about to face. But here he is now. He's brought out in front of a crowd of people and he's standing beside a man who has healed the sick and loved sinners. A completely innocent man, and all of a sudden Barabbas feels the keys go into his chains, and the chains are open, and the chains fall off. And he watches as Jesus, the innocent one, those chains are put on him. And he thinks to himself, this man who has done nothing is taking my place. My guilt is being placed on him. He is going to die for my sin. That cross was prepared for me. See, when you consider how you are forgiven, how you could be forgiven by God, you must know that it comes at a cost. See, when I say we must believe the gospel, what is the gospel? It's a word that simply means good news. And the good news is this, Jesus took your place, just like he took Barabbas's place. He willingly takes the punishment for your sin and mine. And he has traded us his life. So when you feel guilty and you feel overwhelmed by the thought of your guilt, you remember that it was paid for on the cross. You don't have to be defined by your past. You don't have to be defined by your mistakes or your sins or your failures. They have been paid for. They have been covered. When I was a college pastor years ago, I had a student come into my office one afternoon, and he was a good kid. He loved Jesus. He was really involved in the church. But like college kids, he had messed up the night before. He had gone to a party. He had done some things he didn't think he was capable of, and he made a mistake. And he came into my office just broken. He said, "Will, I need to know how to make it right with God. I made a mistake. Here's what I've done. I can't believe I've done this. I never thought I would do such a thing, and I need to know that I can make it right with God." And I told him the story of Jesus laying down his life for our sins so that we would not have to be held in chains to our sin and our guilt any longer. And he said, "What do I do? How do I make it right?" I said, "Well, here's what you do. You throw yourself on God's mercy and you receive his forgiveness because he's faithful and just to forgive." I said, "And then you thank God for Christ who paid for that sin so that you don't have to." And he looked at me and he said, "Will, I have repented and I have asked forgiveness, but what do I need to do now?" I said, "You throw yourself on God's mercy and you receive his forgiveness. And you thank God for Jesus who paid for that sin so that you don't have to. But how do I make it right?" he said. I said, "You throw yourself on the mercy of Jesus." I said, "There's nothing more to do. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe." See, this young man, he wasn't fully convinced that Jesus had fully forgiven him. The cross, the gospel wasn't enough for him. He felt like he had to add something to it. And what you've got to know is, yes, you are guilty. You have sinned against God. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Yes, you have fallen short. But on the cross, Jesus took your place. And if you will receive that his forgiveness, you will be cleansed of your sin. And you will be given his righteous life. So what do I need to do to make it right? You throw yourself on the mercy of God, and there's nothing else to do but worship. You can never add to the mercy of God, so stop trying. See, this guy was trying to add to it. See, because our guilt sometimes, it feels like we have a debt that we have to pay. But the gospel is the good news that that debt has already been paid in full. Doesn't matter what you walked in here with today. The cross of Jesus paid for it. If you will simply receive that forgiveness. The last thing we see from this passage is put your hope in the Lord. Psalmist says, "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning." And what's so interesting about Psalm 130 is that in the beginning, the psalmist is so negative about his future, isn't he? "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, I couldn't stand. I'm in a pit. Out of the depths I cry to you, O God." He feels like he's drowning. He's sinking. Like he's overcome with the weight of his guilt. But then he sets his eyes on God's forgiveness, on the good news of God's mercy, and everything changes. And his outlook becomes no longer the pit that he's in, but the hope and the forgiveness of God outside of the pit. And what's beautiful about this psalm is that it ends with a hope toward the future. What began with this real pessimistic view of his present circumstance ends with a very hopeful vision for the future. See, because of God's faithfulness, this writer knows that his guilt can be and has been forgiven. But then he shifts from God's faithfulness to God's promises. And because of God's promises, he knows that a day is coming where even our desires for sin will be taken away, and the effects and the consequences of our sin will be thrown out. See, there's coming a day where we will be with God in the presence of Jesus, worshiping him, the one who has forgiven us, who's made us clean, given us a place in heaven. And in the meantime, the psalmist says, "I still feel pain, and I still may struggle with sin, and I'll feel guilt again in my life because I'm going to continue to sin on this side of Jesus' return." But he knows that God is bigger and better than his struggles. And he says that, yes, the pain of my guilt is too much for me to bear, but my hope is in the promises of God who is making all things new. See, in Lindsay's testimony, she said that her process of healing and recovery has been a long one. And it's not complete yet. She said it's still a struggle. But if you notice in her story, there was a massive shift at some point, where her hope was in her circumstances changing, To then her hope shifted into maybe her just getting over it or finding some kind of method for getting rid of her guilt. But then the shift happened when she said she was in a Staples parking lot and she said, I just had to receive God's forgiveness because I couldn't attain it myself. Her hope has been shifted no longer in codependency, but in the faithfulness of Christ. See, when our hope is in the promises of God, we can wait with joy for the day when all things will be made right and all of our struggles are gone and all of the consequences of our sin are removed. The psalm writer said he waits for this day like a watchman. Like a watchman waits for the morning. Like a watchman waits for the morning. I wait for the full redemption of God. When I was in graduate school, when I was in seminary, we were broke and I was looking for a job and I applied to be for the night watch job at a shopping mall. Paul Blart, baby. And I had some classmates that were, worked in this job for the company that did it. And I was like, all right, so what's the deal? They were like, hey, it's $15 an hour. I was like, that sounds awesome. I could do that. They said, it's pretty easy. The job that's open though right now is the same shift we do. It's like the night shift and you work from dark until morning. And I was like, so what do you do? I was like, do you get a gun? They're like, no, you definitely don't get a gun. I was like, well, do you get a Segway? They're like, no, you don't get a Segway. They're like, you get a chair? And I was like, well, what happens if like a bad guy comes in? They're like, well, there are actual police officers that actually take care of that. That's what happens if there's a shoplifter. They're like, the police officers take care of that. I was like, so what exactly does a night watchman at a shopping mall do? They were like, you just wait for the clock to run out. You wait for the sun to come up. And I was like, so that's what you do every day? They're like, yeah, we just sit there and wait for the sun to come up. I said, awesome. And I didn't get the job. I guess I'm not buff enough or whatever. I don't know. But what do? Just wait for the sun to come up. And you know what's so beautiful about the sun? It comes up every day. It's faithful. And so when the psalmist says, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning, like watchmen wait for the morning, he's saying, just as sure as the sun is going to come up tomorrow morning at around 7 a.m., God is going to be faithful to his promises because he always is. And the psalmist says that he waits in confidence in the promises of God because they are always fulfilled. And so you and me and all of us, when we wrestle with the guilt and the pain and the shame of our sin, we must trust in the moment that it has been forgiven by God, but we also wait eagerly with anticipation for the day when God removes every trace of sin from our lives and wipes the tears from our eyes, from all the tears that sin has caused in our lives. He wipes those away. And when we wait, we develop hope. The psalmist ends by saying, O Israel, the people of God, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. That's what the psalmist hoped for. The day where the people of God would be redeemed fully from their iniquities. And that is what we hope in. And that's what we celebrate. Let's pray.